Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. Before we dive into God's Word, I just have a few announcements that I just want to make you aware of. First and foremost, just a word of thanks. Several weeks ago, we had an Elevate event, our praise and prayer night, and we focused on our widows and our shut-ins, and we prayed for all 30 of those. And we put together some care packages, and many of you dropped those off. And I've been getting letters and cards and emails from many of those widows and shut-ins just expressing their thanks. And so I said I would pass that on to those who were involved. So thank you for caring in that way. And secondly, many of you have been praying for Don and Christine Harlan and for their son Randy, who was in the hospital. Really, really ill, and he passed away on Friday. They had to make the decision to basically take him off of life support. Don and Christine, they lost both of their sons in less than 2 years, both to cancer, and so their hearts are broken, and so I really ask that you be praying for them. I couldn't imagine losing a child, but losing both my kids within 2 years, that is tough. But we know that God's grace will be sufficient. And we know this, our Heavenly Father knows what it's like to lose a son. He gave up his one and only son to die our death. And because Jesus gave his life, we can have eternal life, amen? We can have hope even in the face of death, even in moments like these. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we want to bring before you our brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically Don and Christine, as they mourn the loss of another son. And God, you tell us that we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so, Father, this morning we are weeping with those who weep. But God, we can weep with hope because of Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray that as Don and Christine work with the family to begin putting together all the arrangements for the funeral, and as they go through his things, I just pray that God, you would comfort them. You are the God of all comfort. And so, God, I ask that your Spirit would encourage them through your word, through your people, but also through precious memories that they have with their son. And so, God, we ask that you would use Randy's life to maybe bring someone to Jesus Christ. God, now as we look into your word, I pray that you would come through on what you promise in your word, that you would be with my mouth this morning. God, you would speak through me. I'm reminded of what you told your disciples when they stand in the synagogues. You would give them the words to say. And so, God, I ask that you would speak through me this morning. I pray that I would be nothing, but your word would be everything. And that your son would receive all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, now's the time to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3. And as you're finding Nehemiah chapter 3, let me welcome you back to our current teaching series that I've entitled Rise Up and Lead. And again, the common thread that we see woven throughout this wonderful biblical narrative is this theme of spiritual leadership. And we learned in lesson one that spiritual leadership is simply influence. It's influencing others for good. It's influencing others for Jesus Christ. And that's Nehemiah. He was the very definition of a spiritual leader. And from his example in chapter 1, we learn that spiritual leadership begins and it ends with prayer. Effective leaders lead on their knees. In chapter 2, we learn that spiritual leaders lead God's way with faith and with action. They're a beautiful balance of the two sides of leadership, the spiritual and the practical. And last week, we learned that spiritual leaders are motivators. They're able to encourage others to roll up their sleeves and serve and participate in doing God's work. And this morning, we're going to learn that all spiritual leaders are delegators. They're delegators. They're able to skillfully assign necessary tasks to others in order to accomplish God's work. You see, skilled leaders do not attempt to do all the work by themselves. That's impossible. That is an effort in futility, but don't we try? I'll be honest, this message is really for me. We all struggle at times with delegating. But you see, delegating is a key difference between a novice and a veteran in this matter of leadership. As someone once said, a good leader never does anything he or she can give someone else the privilege of doing. However, delegating to others is not easy. It can be really, really difficult. This reminds me of a poem I recently stumbled across. It reads, "I'm paid to be a foreman. My job is leading men. My boss thinks I'm a natural, but if I am, why then? I wish someone would tell me why snow-swept walks I clean when in the house sit two grown sons who made the football team." Well, that anonymous poet who penned those humorous words understood firsthand how difficult delegation can be at times, and perhaps the two of the most difficult places to delegate are in the home, and listen, and in the Lord's work. Now, delegating is difficult for two reasons. The first is our own pride. We often think we can do the task better than anyone. And secondly, delegating can be difficult because it's often inconvenient. It takes more time, it takes more effort, it takes more work to train someone to do the job than just doing the job yourself, right? Well, Nehemiah faced a monumental task, one he could not do on his own, the rebuilding of the ruined gates and walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And last week, we saw how he assessed the need, drafted a plan, and then rallied the people for their support of the project. And now here in our passage this morning in chapter 3, we're going to see how Nehemiah put his plan into motion without hesitation. We're going to see how his plan worked efficiently and brilliantly. And why was that? Well, it's because he skillfully delegated the work to the people of Judah. If Nehemiah tried to take this task on himself, he'd still be rebuilding. And from his example this morning, we find five timeless principles to help us master the art of delegating. Now, I'm going to be really honest with you this morning. Our passage is a tough one to read, so bear with me. A lot of names. This passage is one that's often skipped over. Matter of fact, most of my commentaries didn't even include this chapter. But listen, all Scripture is profitable. We need every word. And so we're not going to skip over this morning. I'm going to butcher some names as we read through this. But let's see what God has for us. Again, five principles that can help us learn to delegate. And here's the first. Delegate wisely. Learn to delegate wisely. In other words, assign tasks to people that fit their interest, that fit their passions, their giftedness. And notice this in our text beginning in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah writes in his journal, "Eliashib, the high priest and his fellow priests, they went to work and they rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now the men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to him. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Bakari, the son of Meshulzabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Benah, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Okay, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. And so here's a picture to help us grasp the full scope of this project and how Nehemiah keenly, wisely delegated the work. Nehemiah, he began with the northern wall, and he moved counterclockwise around the city, starting with the sheep gate and the fish gate, which were located on the northern wall with the towers of the Hundred and Hananel between them. Now, the sheep gate got its name because of its location to the sheep market in Jerusalem, which was right next door to the temple. It was here where Jews purchased sheep, not only for personal use, but also for sacrificial use at the temple as well. And so when deciding who should work on the sheep gate, we see Nehemiah exercising sterling wisdom. He appointed the high priest Eliashib and his fellow priest to work on that specific gate. Well, why would he do that? I mean, why is that such a wise move? Well, it's because these men were keenly interested in the sheep gate because of the relationship to their temple service. You see, listen, every sacrifice they offered on the altar of the Lord to atone for sin, it came through the sheep gate. Every day they went in and out of that gate, carrying a lamb, carrying a ram, bringing in a bull, in order to sacrifice that animal to atone for the people's sin. So you see, a wise leader will delegate work according to the spiritual interest of God's people. He'll look at their passions, their giftedness, and then assign the task. So for instance, maybe you've been saved by God's grace and God has gifted you musically. You sing, you play an instrument. That's your passion. Then it would make sense for you to get plugged in where? The construction team? No, the praise team, right? You play a guitar, you don't swing a hammer. Or maybe you've been saved by God's grace and you've been gifted with the spiritual gift of hospitality. So it would make sense for you to get plugged into a small group where you can open your home to a group of God's people and dig deeper into God's word. Or maybe join the women's planning team so you can help plan those events. Or maybe you've been saved by God's grace and you've been gifted with the gift of helps. Not only that, but God has given you the ability to use your hands. I am jealous of that. You can fix things. I can't. Well, then it makes sense for you to get plugged into a ministry where you can use your hands. Help the trustees in caring for the building and the grounds. Helping families in our church who can't fix things around their home. You see, we need you. See, there's a spot on the wall for everyone. And that's exactly what Nehemiah was doing here. He wisely assigned those priests a specific job that fit their interest, their passion. And it worked. Nehemiah says the priest demonstrated a holy zeal about their work. In fact, Nehemiah says they sanctified their project. They set apart the sheep gate in the wall as holy to the Lord. Now listen, Jerusalem is known as the holy city. Did you know that? But as we go through this, you'll notice that the only section of the wall, the only gate that was set apart as holy to the Lord was the sheep gate. Well, why? Well, it's because of what the sheep gate pictures. You see, here is where Nehemiah points us to Jesus, the high priest, the priest system, the sheep gate, those sacrifices, they all pointed to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who would soon come as the Lamb of God, who would shed his own blood in order to cleanse from sin all those who would turn from their sin and put their faith in him. See, we see Jesus even here. You see, there's no Old Testament way to be saved and a New Testament way. There's not a Jewish way to God and a Christian way to God. There is only one way to be saved, only one way to God in heaven, is that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament saints were saved just like all of us, by God's grace, through faith in God's sacrificial system. You see, they were looking ahead to the cross of Christ by faith. We today look back. We're saved by God's grace through repentance and faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. So you see, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone. Amen. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I'm the narrow way. I'm the narrow what? The gate that leads to eternal life. He's the sheep gate. Is he your sheep gate? You have eternal life this morning because you've turned from your sin and you've embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If not, today would be a really good day. But do it now because you may not have tomorrow. But for those of us who know Jesus as our sheep gate, for those of us who have been forgiven by God, saved from his wrath through Jesus Christ, let the grace of God motivate you to serve. Well, Nehemiah mentions the fish gate next. And the fish gate got its name because all the fishermen in Jerusalem made their living there. Makes sense, right? And Nehemiah says that the sons of Hassanah renovated this gate. And according to biblical scholars, Hassanah was a fisherman. A coincidence? I think not. By their side, other willing workers repaired the adjoining section of the wall, but sadly, not everyone was willing to participate in Nehemiah's rebuilding project. Verse 5 says that the nobles from Tekoa did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. That is so sad. Tekoa was a tiny village located a few miles south of Jerusalem. And even though it was a small town, their nobles had massive egos. They refused to submit to the leadership of Nehemiah and their supervisors. No doubt these arrogant nobles probably thought they were above such a menial task. I'm not mixing mortar. I'm not getting my robes dirty. And sadly, their own sinful pride and spiritual apathy kept them from participating in the blessing of God. But did Nehemiah get discouraged or sidetracked by their stubborn refusal to work? Nope. He simply went right on wisely delegating to work to those willing to do it. See, Nehemiah didn't drop on his knees and beg those nobles, pretty, please help out. Please lend a hand. No, he just simply passed the baton onto the common folk in Tekoa who were more than willing to help out. But you see, spiritual leaders, mature spiritual leaders, don't allow resistance to discourage the work. They understand that not everybody's going to join in. But instead of giving up, they press on, laboring side by side with those who demonstrate a willing spirit. And get this, those men of Tekoa, they were so inspired by the grace of God in their lives, they did twice the amount of work. They repaired not just one, but two large sections of the wall. They did more work than anyone. You see, they more than made up for the apathy of their reluctant officials. But here's my question for us this morning. Why was it that Eliashib and those priests and those men of Tekoa, why were they so willing to serve but not the nobles? Well, I believe the answer is this. Those who were willing had a gratitude for the grace of God. Those nobles lost the wonder of God's mercy and grace. Jesus put it this way, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Eliashib, those fellow priests, they understood the significance of the sheep gate. They understood that those sacrifices were being made for their own sin. They understood just how much God had forgiven them, and so they loved much. They were so overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy in atoning for their sin that they couldn't help but roll up their sleeves and get to work. You see, the answer to spiritual apathy is always remembering God's mercy. Did you get that? The answer to spiritual apathy is always remembering God's mercy. And how do you remind yourself of God's mercy? By preaching the gospel to yourself daily. Reminding yourself how Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificed himself in your place. Never forget that. Reminding yourself every day how God treated his own son as a sinner, though he was not, so that he could treat us as if we're righteous, though we are not. And when you remind yourself of the gospel every day, listen, it results in three things. First, the gospel humbles you. That's what the men of Tekoa needed. They needed to be humbled by the great grace of God. See, the gospel reminds us that we all fall woefully short to the holiness of God. It reminds us how we were once so far from him, under his wrath, doomed to die and suffer in hell eternally. The gospel humbles us, but it also affirms us. Amen? It assures us that even though we're more sinful than we could ever dare imagine, we are more loved by God than we could ever dare believe. So much so that God willingly gave up his son to be a sacrifice for your sin, for my sin. Jesus willingly bled and died so we could be forgiven by God and saved from his wrath that is coming. The gospel, it humbles us, it affirms us, and then it motivates us. It inspires us to go and tell others of God's grace. It encourages us to want to use our time and our talents and treasures and testimonies, all God-given, to see others come to Christ. Like Eliashib, like the men of Tekoa, the gospel will motivate us to serve. That was Nehemiah. The man was so overwhelmed by the grace of God in saving him that he couldn't help but serve. And he delegated the work to others who had that same willing, grateful spirit. You see, he delegated wisely. Here's a second principle that we can learn this morning. Delegate widely. Delegate widely. Get everyone involved. Notice this in our text. Look at verse 6. The old gate was repaired by Jodiah, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Bosadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. Now, they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphia, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Harumaph, I'm guessing that one, made repairs opposite his house. Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Melchah, son of Harim, and Hashab, son of Bahath, Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Okay, so these verses describe the work that was done on the western sections of the wall. And on this side of the city stood two gates, the old gate and the valley gate. This section of the wall included the broad wall and the tower of the furnaces. Now, the Hebrew word for furnace also means oven. And that is fitting since this tower was located on Baker Street. So this is where all the donuts, the homemade bread, the pastries, the sweet treats were made. This was no place for a diabetic. Lots of carbs, lots of sugars. I guarantee you next door was the dentist's office and the doctor's office. But I guarantee you everybody was fighting to work on this spot on the wall. Free donuts. Well, the old gate was located on the northwest corner of Jerusalem and was the earliest constructed gate in Jerusalem's history. Hence the name Old Gate. And for work on this historical landmark, Nehemiah delegated widely. In other words, he involved all kinds of people. The list is strikingly inclusive. According to verse 7, Nehemiah used both city folk and country folk. Jedidiah, or Jehoiada, and Meshulam, well, they were city slickers. They lived in high-rise apartments in the big city of Jerusalem, while Melatiah and Jadon and the men of Gibeon and Mizpah who worked next to them, they were all country bumpkins. They lived in the backwoods in the middle of nowhere, quite a distance from Jerusalem. But you see, Nehemiah wanted to get all of God's people involved, not just those who lived in the holy city. In verses 9 through 12, we see how Nehemiah used general labor and skilled craftsmen. He even used sons of goldsmiths and perfumers. High-ranking officials were assigned tasks. And get this, they worked willingly. Nehemiah even put the daughters of Shalom to work on the wall. Women helped to rebuild Jerusalem. But you see the lesson here? God's work should always involve all of God's people. Always. Both men and women, young and old, black, white, brown, or purple, every child of God is to have a place on the wall. And a skilled leader seeks to involve everyone. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. His construction crews came from diverse regions of Judah, from diverse professions. Both sexes worked on the wall. And even leaders from Judah got their hands dirty, including Nehemiah himself. See, that's how you delegate. You delegate wisely and widely, and then this, delegate specifically. In other words, when you assign a task, show them what to do. Give them some detailed instructions. Look at verse 13. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zonoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. All right, so this one verse describes the work that was done on the other gate of the western wall, the Valley Gate. Now, this was the same gate that Nehemiah passed through when he began his nighttime ride in chapter 2. And the Valley Gate got its name because it overlooked the Tyrompipon Valley on the west side of Jerusalem. And according to 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah built a tower at this gate just before the start of Isaiah's ministry, which means this site had strategic military importance, which meant this section really needed to be done right. You couldn't cut corners. There couldn't be any holes or cracks in the wall. It had to be reinforced well. And so what did Nehemiah do? Well, he delegated the work with specific instructions. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa received detailed orders to repair not just the doors and the locks and the bars of the gate, but also 1,000 cubits of the wall to the south. Now, one cubit is just 18 inches. And so this work crew were responsible for repairing and reinforcing 1,500 feet of the wall. And listen, every square inch mattered. There couldn't be any holes, any weak points. You see, every inch was important. You see, a good leader gives specific instructions when they delegate. Nehemiah made sure that his workers knew exactly what to do and how to do it. And this is important because clarity removes uncertainty. Detailed instructions remove confusion. But also notice, Nehemiah, for all my type A's out here, Nehemiah wasn't constantly looking over Hanun's shoulder. Didn't do it right. You got to do it. Let me do it. No, he delegated. He gave practical instruction, showed him what to do, and then he trusted his team to get the job done. So that's how you delegate. Wisely and widely and specifically. And then this, delegate boldly. Boldly. In other words, don't just assign easy jobs. Don't be afraid to assign some difficult tasks. Notice this in our passage. Look at verse 14. The dung gate, everyone say gross. Gross. Okay, the dung gate was repaired by a poor fellow named Malchiah, son of Rechab. He was a ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem. Totally different than those nobles of Tekoa, right? He was a ruler. He was an official. He was an uppity-up. But he worked on the dung gate. Keep reading. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Now, the fountain gate was repaired by Shalun, son of Kolhozeh, a ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azubuk, ruler of the half-district of Bethzur, made repairs up to the point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool in the house of the heroes. Okay, so these verses take us to the work done on the southern portion of the city, where there were two points of entry, the dung gate, or the potty gate, and the fountain gate. Now, the dung gate got its name for two reasons. First, a common sewer ran directly under this gate, which carried all of Jerusalem's waste to the Kidron Brook. Secondly, it was called the dung gate because Jerusalem's garbage was carried through this gate. So the garbage trucks would drive in and out of this section. The rubbish was dumped into the Hinnom Valley just outside the gate, and fires kept the rubbish burning day and night. Interestingly, the Greek name for Hinnom is Gehenna. Later in the New Testament, Jesus used this valley, the valley of Gehenna as a figure of the future lake of fire. Despite popular opinion, hell is very real. And it's reserved for all unrepentant sinners, those who choose to reject the sheep gate, Jesus Christ. But Jesus, he came, and he suffered hell in our place on a cross so that we don't have to pass through the dung gate. We can go through the sheep gate to eternal life in heaven. Amen? Let that motivate you to serve. Now, let's be honest this morning. I highly doubt Nehemiah had a line of volunteers for the dung gate. I don't think the people were fighting like, I get the dung gate. No, I call it first. No. The dung gate is mine. I doubt it went down like that. I mean, it was an unpleasant task. I mean, who wants to smell the stench of garbage and human waste continually as they work? Somebody like, oh, that's what my coworker smells like. It's a tough task. But someone had to do the job. Jerusalem's defense system depended on it. And Nehemiah, not for a moment did he hesitate. He assigned that difficult task boldly to a man named Malchiah. Now, this says more about Malchiah's humility than it does Nehemiah's ability to delegate. Again, this was no glamour job. This was not prime territory to work on downwind from the city dump. And someone of Malchiah's status might have used their influence to gain a better assignment. I mean, Malchiah could have been like those nobles. I ain't doing that. Do you know who I am? But Malchiah was humble. Once again, he understood that he deserved the dung gate. He deserved to be in that valley of Gehenna because of his sin. And because of God's great grace, he's been spared. He's been saved. And so he was humble. And he willingly rolled up his sleeves and completed that necessary but disagreeable task. Why? Because he knew that all of God's work is significant, no matter how unpleasant it may be. And so here's a lesson we can learn this morning. Whether you are preaching in the pulpit or cleaning the church toilets, whether you are singing on the praise team or just serving punch at a potluck, whether you're teaching the Sunday school class or spreading mulch around the church, whether you're teaching children's church or just there for crowd control, all those acts of service are equally valuable and meaningful to God. So whatever you do to bless God's people and to further the work of His church, whether you're at the dung gate or at the sheep gate, it's all a priceless offering to God. And for every sacrificial act of ministry, listen, God sees, God smiles, God remembers, and God rewards. Amen? Well, just around the corner to the north, on the southeast section of the wall, stood the fountain gate. Through this gate, the path led southward to En Rogel, which was one of just two freshwater sources for the city of Jerusalem. It also opened the city to the cool, refreshing pool of the king's garden. This area was just beautiful. The pool, located just inside the city walls, served to beautify the city and provide water for the royal gardens. In fact, some of the royal gardens extended outside the city walls and down into the Kidron Valley, and a stone stairway at one time enabled the people to descend to those lower gardens by the old city of David. And here's the deal. Nehemiah didn't need to tackle those projects. You know that, right? He was called by God to rebuild the what? Not the city, but the what? The wall. He wasn't called to put in a pool. It wasn't his job to do the landscaping. But once again, we see Nehemiah's boldness and spirit as he delegated the work. You see, he was not content with doing just what was necessary, the bare minimum. The man pursued excellence. I love that. Without a second thought, he assigned the workers to repair not only the fountain gate, but also the walls of the pool and the stone stairway that descended into the royal gardens of Kidron. You see, he went above and beyond. And being inspired by Nehemiah's determination to restore Jerusalem to its original beauty, Nehemiah's workers fulfilled their assigned task willingly and to the best of their ability. They strove for excellence in everything they did. Psalms 8:1 says, O Lord, O Lord, how what? Excellent is your name. Our God's name is excellent. And so when we worship, our worship should be what? It should be excellent. When you're handing out those goldfish to those kids, do it with excellence. When you're asked to sing, do it with excellence. When you volunteer to come and set up for that event, do it with excellence. Don't just do the bare minimum. Go above and beyond. Oh, Lord, how excellent is your name. And a successful spiritual leader, they strive for excellence. They're not content with simply meeting the status quo. And they motivate their people and assign them tasks to do the best possible job to the glory of God. Well, here's one more principle to help us delegate. Delegate insightfully. Insightfully. And notice this in our remaining verses, beginning in verse 17. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Benai. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their own countrymen under Benio, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Azur, son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabiah, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the high priest's, the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. Verse 22, the repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their own house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, and the son of Ananiah made repairs beside them in their own house. Next to him, Benio, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Aaron's house to the corner angle, the house to the angle and the corner. And Pelel, son of Uzziah, worked opposite the angle toward the projecting tower from the upper palace near the court of the guard. And next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parash. And the temple servants living on the hill of Aphel made repairs up to the point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Fel. There are those guys again. Verse 28, above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of their own house. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs opposite his own house. Next to him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelpheth, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Bechari, made repairs opposite of his own living quarters. Next to him, Melchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Thank you for bearing with me as I just ruined a lot of my brothers' names in this text. But this final section, it focuses on the eastern portion of the wall which stood the remaining four gates. The water gate, the horse gate, east gate, and the inspection gate. The water gate stood above the famous Gihon Spring. This is where Solomon was anointed king. Hezekiah's water tunnel had been constructed there during the Assyrian invasion of 701 BC. And so the water gate was important because it was one of the main sources of Jerusalem's fresh water supply. And while the water gate itself did not need repairs, its walls that housed a large public square certainly did. Now, this area had the most damage. If you remember from chapter 2, we learned last week that while Nehemiah was doing his nighttime investigation, this was the section of the wall that was in such disarray that Nehemiah couldn't even get by on his horse. And so this project would be the toughest. It would require the most time, the most effort, the most work than all the others. And so what did Nehemiah do? Well, he chose the highly motivated for this task. In verse 20, Nehemiah tells us that Baruch, the son of Zappiah, he repaired zealously. Notice, no one else gets that description. The Hebrew word conveys energetic intensity or passion. In other words, this man had a passion to serve the Lord. We would say he was on fire for the Lord. But you see, an effective leader assigns those difficult tasks to the more highly motivated individuals. And Nehemiah wasn't done showing keen insight. He then delegated many people to work on the walls nearest their homes. He put them to work in their own backyards. He used this principle particularly around the horse gate. Now, the horse gate stood at the easternmost point of the city facing the Kidron Valley. And Bible scholars believe this gate was used for a palace traffic. In other words, it was the royal entrance of the city, used for official business only. And so this gate would be the number one target of Judah's enemies. Well, what did Nehemiah do? Well, he prudently enlisted the local people to rebuild their own defense system. Well, why would he do that? Well, he understood that their own sense of vulnerability would help provide them with the interest and the motivation to do their task with diligence and excellence. He's like, go build your own wall around your home. I don't know about you guys, but I sometimes give more effort to projects around my house than anywhere else, right? See how wise Nehemiah was? Well, the final leg of the work surrounded the east gate and the inspection gate. And the east gate served as the sacred gate. In other words, it gave entrance to the temple area. And it was in this section where we find the apartments of the priests. This is where the high priest, this is where his fellow priests all lived. And so what did Nehemiah do? Well, he enlisted the priests and those individuals who lived behind those walls to make those repairs. You see, once again, Nehemiah just put them to work in their own backyards, rebuilding the walls around their own neighborhoods. Next came the inspection gate. The inspection gate was an inspection point for travelers entering the city, sort of like our northern and southern borders, which are wide open, apparently. Through this gate, traders and merchants from around the world would pass through in order to sell their goods. And so who did Nehemiah pick to do the work? Well, verse 32 tells us he assigned the task to goldsmiths and merchants. Why would he do that? Well, it's because their businesses were behind those walls. They literally made their living at this gate. So wise, so insightful, smart. See, he made use of the people's professions, what they did, but also their location, where they lived. And from Nehemiah's keen insights, we can learn this very, very valuable lesson as a church. Here's the lesson. Where God has you is where he wants to use you. Where God has you is where God wants to use you. Just as those Jews worked on the walls in their own backyards, listen, as a church, we've been called to make disciples in ours. We're not all called to take the gospel overseas. But we are called to take the gospel across the street. You see, where you live, where you work, where you go to school, that's your spot on the wall. Your own backyard, your neighborhood, that's the mission field that God wants you to reach with his gospel. It's right in front of you. And so often we think that ministry is to be done in these four walls. No, no, no. It's to be done out there. That's the real work. Well, Nehemiah chapter 3 is a beautiful blend of leadership and teamwork. Delegating, but also participating. You see, the two go together, right? You can't have one without the other. Nehemiah couldn't delegate if the people weren't willing to serve. And just as Nehemiah shows us how to delegate, well, these builders, they show us the importance of teamwork, the value of working together as one. And real quickly, here are just three reasons for us to work together, three reasons for teamwork. Jot this down. God works through people. Our passage this morning is a great reminder that the work of God happens when the people of God labor. Now understand, the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem, that was not Nehemiah's work. That wasn't even the unified effort of God's people. It was all God's work. It was all God's doing, amen? And that's why Nehemiah would later say when the wall was completed in chapter 6, this work was done by who? Our God. But God worked through people, through Nehemiah and the hardworking men and women. And listen, our God here in Nehemiah chapter 3, he's the same God today. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yes, God does whatever he wishes, but this is what blows my mind. He usually chooses to work through those who belong to him. He responds, though, those who respond to his direction. This was true in the days of Nehemiah. It was true in the days of the New Testament. And listen, it's still true today. God doesn't need you or me, but he chooses to use us if we're willing. And that ought to motivate us to serve together. Here's a second reason. God's work necessitates total participation. To be a team effort, all hands on deck. In other words, the work of God happens most effectively when everyone participates. I mean, think about what we just saw. Judeans of both genders, from various occupations, diverse locations, and social classes, they all joined together in the great restoration project. And the wall was completed in record time, just 51 days. Why? Because everybody worked hard. And as a church, we've been called by God to work together in making, maturing, and multiplying disciples. That's our mission. I didn't come up with that. Jesus did. It's called the Great what? Commission. But sadly, many churches function like most NBA basketball teams. A highly talented and committed group of all-stars carry the team. Only a few key players serve on committees and teach classes and evangelize the lost and serve behind the scenes and give sacrificially of their time and strength and finances. But Nehemiah 3 reminds us that the work of God happens most effectively when everyone is involved, when everyone participates and serves. And finally, God's work brings soul pleasure. It brings fulfillment. As a church, I'm telling you, nothing can bring our hearts more joy, our souls more fulfillment, and our lives more meaning than when we participate together in God's work of making disciples. But sadly, we spend so much of our time and our lives on projects that in the end will not last. Jesus put it this way, do not store up for yourselves treasures where? On earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But rather, store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Well, how do we do that as a church? Well, by contributing to God's work here on earth. That's what lasts. This reminds me of a famous poem that was penned by a British missionary to China named Charles Thomas Studd. It's called Only One Life. In the words of this poem, help us to consider the only worthy way to use the life God has given us for Christ. Listen to what he writes. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with further burn, and from this world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life will soon be past. What's done for Christ will last. You know, when Nehemiah and his crew, when they laid that final brick in the wall, no doubt they felt a proper godly pride. They experienced joy and fulfillment that nothing on this earth could provide. And as believers, we all need to experience that joyful sense of contributing to God's work. Our lives find meaning in knowing that we've labored as parents, as church workers, as co-laborers, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ for what will last. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. And God, you know that when I read this passage, I wanted to skip over it. But God, there's much here that you have for us. All scripture is profitable. And so, God, I pray that you would use your word this morning to help those of us who, God, you've, in your grace, put us in positions of leadership. God, we would grow in our skills of delegating. But God, really, it was a call for all of us to press on in the work of making disciples together as one. And so, God, I pray that we would truly band together in order to build your kingdom. That God, we would, no matter what we're doing, remember our mission. It's to make disciples. And so whether we're doing that in the children's ministry or in the men's ministry, whether, God, our ministry is at home praying, crying out to you to do that work, all of that is valuable. It's so needed. It's so important. And God, you bless that and you reward that. And so God, I pray that you would use our church to see more people come to Christ. God, we thank you that Christ is coming again. He's coming soon. May we remember that only what we do for Christ will last. We pray this in his name. Amen.